I'm sure you will agree with me as you read your newspapers and your periodicals and magazines that we are living in a world where there is no longer very much respect for anything or anybody. People do not respect the law or order. They have no respect or little respect for property. Destruction and misery are in their way. There is little respect for the marriage vows. There is little respect for the vows taken when people dedicate their children to the Lord and promise to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of Him. Those vows are too soon forgotten. There is little respect for vows of church membership when people promise to attend upon the services of the church, to study its peace and purity, and in every way to add their weight to its ministry and outreach. There is still another item which is lacking in respect, particularly among God's people, as well as among others, and that is a respect for the day of reward that is to come to believers. When you turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you read of a remarkable man, Moses by name, who was able to make the most astounding decisions, really, when you think about them, and was only able to make such decisions because, it says of him, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Verse 26 of Hebrews 11. Because he respected the day of judgment for believers, he was able to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, a kind of decision that people by nature do not make. Those kind of decisions have to be made by faith. He was able to choose to suffer. Nobody in his right mind makes that kind of a decision. It has to be done by faith. Chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And all of this because he had respect for the day of reward. And in this same chapter, there's another remarkable sentence, to me it is anyway, in verse 35, when it speaks of others who triumph through faith, and it says of one group, listen to this, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Nobody by nature, in his right mind, from a sheer standpoint of the flesh and humanity, ever takes torture if he can have deliverance from it. But deliverance was offered to these people, and it says they refused deliverance. They refused to bypass torture because they felt that by suffering for Jesus' sake, they would have a more glorious day of reward in the day of the resurrection. Isn't that something? Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Let me ask you today, how much respect do you have for the day of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ for believers I'm referring to? Does it play a large part in giving direction and impetus to your Christian life? According to Hebrews 11, if it has its right place in your heart and in your thinking, it will give direction and put power into your life and give you the strength to make decisions that otherwise you would never make. He had respect for the day of reward. Now, of course, it is a popular fact in the world that evangelicals are accused of being so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good. And people forget that those saints of God who have most moved this world have been those who had their minds set on heaven. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it in one of his books. He says, the apostles themselves, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, they all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have been so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. There's some truth to that. They had respect for the day of reward. Now, I would hope that all of us believers who are here are people of some spiritual ambition. We ought to have some ambition spiritually. I hope all our ambitions are not earthbound about getting ahead in this world, have nicer things and a better home and a better car and more luxuries and conveniences. I hope that if you are a believer in Christ, that you have some strong ambitions to count for something in the kingdom of God. There is a wonderful little incident told in the 20th chapter of Matthew. It is told there of how the mother of Zebedee's children came to Jesus and said, Lord, I want that my two boys here should be on in thy kingdom, one on thy right hand and one on thy left. She asked this not knowing what she said. Now, she might have been a bit brash, I suppose, a little bold to so address the Lord Jesus, but let's doff our hats in respect to her, that she had a right set of values and she wanted her two boys to be big in the kingdom of God. She wasn't concerned that they were big on Main Street, USA, and be small in the kingdom of God. And she knew the Lord Jesus enough, had heard his words, had been under his teachings enough to know that he had the power to grant any kind of a request, and she could have asked for 1,001 things. And when she measured it all up, she said, Lord, I want my two boys to be as close to you as they can get, one on your right hand and one on your left in the kingdom. And that'll please me no end. Spiritual ambition. Too many saints have too little of it. Moses had respect for the day of reward. He had the long-range view of things. That's why he could make such strange decisions in this world. As long as in that day when I stand before the Savior, I hear the words that I ought to hear, that's what counts. How do you feel about today? How do you feel about today? Now, I'm going to list for you 5 factors that God will consider in deciding what your reward will be in that day. Remember the point system they had after World War II, whereby GIs got so many points for overseas and in combat areas and length of time in service, and the points were added up to decide who would be released first and so on. Well, God has a point system. And there are certain factors that God will consider in deciding just what your personal reward will be when you stand before the Lord Jesus. And they are indicated in the scripture. Now, the first one, some I shall go over more quickly than others. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul presents the picture of a building on the foundation which is Jesus Christ, which no other man can lay. And he says, let every man take heed how he builds thereon, whether it be wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, or precious stones. You can be busy with all kinds of materials. You can be very active, and you can be building, but some of that building will not be enduring, will not endure the test to which God will put it, and it will burn up. And it says, if a man's work abides, he shall receive a reward. Get that set. The day shall declare it. It shall be tried by fire. And if a man's work abides, he shall receive a reward. If it doesn't abide, if it won't stand the test, it will not be rewarded.
And that's something to think about. It's not just enough that you and I be busy here and there. It's not enough that we be active here and there. We have to be concerned about the nature of the work that we are doing, whether we are really interested in God's big business or not. We have to be concerned about permanence and the enduring quality of the work that we do. If a man's work abides, he shall receive a reward. My dear friends, I do believe there is a lot going on today and under the name of Christianity, in the name of Christ, that will not survive this test. And if I may sound heretical for a moment, I do believe that sometimes, not always by any means, thank God, but sometimes, I believe Christian decisions have been almost forced in meetings by long drawn out invitations and the forceful personality of the preacher and all kinds of pressures, and I really wonder about the genuineness and the permanence of decisions under those conditions. You can bawl me out afterwards if you don't agree with me on that. I like that little story in the book of Acts where it says about Lydia, the seller of purple, listen to this, whose heart the Lord opened. And my dear friend, unless the Lord opens hearts in response to the declaration of His Word, pressures, persuasiveness, coaxing, pleading will never do it. Whose heart the Lord opened. And I do believe we need to rely more than we do on the Holy Spirit's ministry instead of techniques and gimmicks and gadgets and all kinds of tricks to get people to make decisions, which many of them turn out not to be decisions at all. Quality, permanence, endurance. If a man's work abides, he shall receive a reward. The context of those opening chapters of Corinthians is a contrast between human wisdom and God's wisdom. And I agree with you that Paul's primary reference is to the fact of teachers and preachers and leaders in the Lord's work who are building people on human wisdom instead of on God's truth. Guilty of using wood, hay, and stubble. The nature of the work that you're doing. I remember hearing Lester Sorhide years ago in Wheaton College Chapel when I was a student there say one time, and this amazing way little sentences stick with you over the years, he said one day in chapel, we Christians have so much time for the little things and so little time for the big things. How true it is. Not enough to be busy. You must be sure you are busy with the right things and building with God's truth. Not carrying on the Lord's work with the arm of the flesh or in such a way as to bring results, quotation marks around that word results, that perhaps glorify you but will not last to glorify the Savior. The nature of the work that you're doing. Paul says, what a tragedy that when the foundation of Jesus Christ has been laid, that on a foundation as costly and as expensive and as strong as that is, that people should build a shack and a shanty when God made it a foundation on which to build a palace. The foundation is there and it endures, indestructible, eternal, imperishable. But the superstructure can be burned all away in the testing time, and we shall have little of our works done in Jesus' name to bring to us a reward. Make sure you're really doing God's job, dear friends, in this world. Now there's a second point God will consider, and it's found in Luke chapter 19. And I am here in several instances going to draw a principle out of parables, and I'm not here to argue with anybody about the parables and how they fit into the dispensational system and so on. All I'm concerned about is to say to you that these parables suggest the factors that God will consider in our reward. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, in the parable of the pounds, we read of how the Lord calls all of His servants, we are told, and He gives to His servants a pound each. There evidently were 10 of them. And then when he went away in a long journey, he returned and asked them to give an account. And they came back, and one said, Lord, thy 1 pound hath gained 10 pounds. And the Lord Jesus said, wonderful, be thou ruler over 10 cities. And the second man said, thy pound hath gained 5. And the Lord Jesus said, wonderful, be thou ruler over 5 cities. Now, for our purposes, we're going to ignore that third fellow for the time being. But to call to your attention this fact, that their reward was commensurate with their achievements. And that's my second point. The factor that God will consider is, what have you really achieved for Jesus Christ? How many souls have you won to the Savior? How many missionaries have you helped or been instrumental in sending out? How have you been effective in disseminating God's truth all around the world or in the circles in which you move? How many prayers have you had answered? What have you really accomplished for Jesus Christ in your life? This is a kind of a humbling question, isn't it? You see, there are too many of us Christians that are kind of spiritual panhandlers with our hands out all the time, looking always for blessings and never concerned enough to be a blessing. With the gimme, 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 gimme handout, instead of being concerned that God somehow will take us and use us and make us a blessing to somebody else. What have we accomplished for the Savior? Now, I've said to you, this is a kind of a humbling point, and yet I would like to say some encouraging things about it. Let me ask this question. When we talk about achievements, are we only achieving things for Christ when the results are shown in spiritual matters, such as souls won, missionaries sent, etc.? Or does God keep the books differently than we do? Are we reading too much? I don't think we are. Are we reading too much into 1 Corinthians 4, 5, when it says in terms of that judgment day that every man shall have praise of God? Every man. Could it be that God is encouraging us here and suggesting to us that in the weakest, most stumbling saint, Jesus Christ will find something for which he can honestly praise him? It would be just like Jesus to be like that, wouldn't it? And it says in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, so then every man shall have praise of God. Now, this leads me to another question. Are we only serving Christ when we are engaged in so-called spiritual tasks? Have we not fallen into the error that Martin Luther sought to straighten out, thank God, of dividing things up too much into the sacred and the secular? One of the great themes of Martin Luther in the Reformation days was that all of life's duties before God are sacred. We should not make these pigeonholed. Now let me just carry this farther to indicate to you what I mean. Suppose you were a slave back in the days of the Roman Empire. That wasn't a very commendable position to be in, by the way. They had no rights over their property, over their own persons, their own bodies, over their family or children. They were not their own bosses by any means. But many of them found the Savior. That's evidenced by the fact that paragraphs in Paul's epistles are addressed to the servants, the slaves in Roman households. And can you imagine the morale booster that Paul's letters would be when those slaves heard them read to the congregation? Can you imagine those slaves saying, oh my, what can I do for the Lord in my position? I'm shut up in this villa that a Roman senator owns, and I'm not my own, and I can't come and go as I please, and I can't stand in an open-air meeting down at the corner of Main Street and First Avenue in Rome. And I can't hand out Christian literature, and I can't get to midweek service at the church, and I certainly can't teach a Sunday school class, and I never can be called upon to preach, and there's just practically nothing that I can do to serve the Lord whom I love. Now, that's their position. Imagine. I think those slaves probably shouted hallelujah when this letter was read in church. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 6, first of all. Servants? Now, they weren't a household servants like there are today. Roman slaves. Servants? Be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart. Now listen to this. Listen to this. This is where the hallelujah came. Do this, listen to this, as unto Christ. Listen again. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but listen to this, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord. That's wonderful. You get the implications of that? Three times is as unto Christ, as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, as to the Lord. Four times. He said to them, brethren, when you shine up the harness on the boss's chariot, do it for Jesus' sake. When you dig up the potatoes in the backyard or in the patio of the courthouse of the Roman center, do it as unto Christ. When you have to get his Roman uniform out, the centurion's uniform, and help get things ready for some special journey he's going to take, do it as unto Christ. Now listen to it again, Colossians chapter 3. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Now listen to this, to Roman slaves, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward. Now listen to this, for you serve the Lord Christ. What do you suppose that did for a Roman slave's morale, huh? And what do you suppose it'll do for yours tomorrow morning when you go back to the office? And I'm firmly convinced that a good many of God's people need a little bit of instruction and rebuke at this point because they're not doing their jobs as unto Christ. They're very zealous with words and gospel tracts and handing out literature and preaching sermons, but they have no testimony at the office with the boss and with their fellow worker. They're always trying to get out of the less favorable jobs and trying to cut corners. They have no testimony with the people who really are next to them. They got lots of mouth. They can rattle off the scriptures. And they think they're only serving Christ when they're doing that. To me, this is one of the tragedies of modern-day Christianity, that some of us Christians are not careful enough that at the typewriter we are typing that letter for Jesus Christ, not for General Motors. Not just for Frigidaire, not just for Caterpillar Tractor Company, but I can do this as unto Christ. I serve him here in this so-called secular task. What do you suppose that would do for the Christian testimony if Christians were on the sales floor, or in the classroom, or at the factory machine, and doing it like these Roman slaves as unto Jesus Christ? What it would do for the economy of the country would be something in itself. And in this same book of Philippians, the second chapter, we are told that we are to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Did you get the order? Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word. You get the order? Some of us are trying to hold forth the word before we've done some shining. And some of the people in our offices and where we work, those with whom we have to do, see very little evidence in our work for the company that we really are diligent Christians who recognize in that so-called secular job a service we are rendering for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just crazy enough to believe that a Christian, by the help of God, ought to be the best worker in the office. the best machine operator, the best typist, the best secretary. As far as their capacities and their education and these other things will permit, but they're doing their best to be the best, to shine there. And then after they do the shining, they don't cut corners like the other bunch do. They're not watching the clock like the other bunch do. They're trying to give the boss 60 minutes of work for 60 minutes of pay. And my dear friend, if you do that in this world, you're going to shine. Oh, man. Everybody's trying to get out of everything these days. You won't have to be very diligent to stand out in this crazy world where we're making bums out of everybody, almost, it seems. You won't have to do much to shine. And my friend, when you consider achievements, let's not just confine it to the so-called sacred realm. Because we can glorify the Savior how we do our job each day. And this means that every day counts for eternity. Not just Sunday morning. Not just the Sunday school class you teach. Not just the Pioneer Girls or the Boys Brigade group that you have responsibilities toward. But every minute of every day has significance for that day of reward. Now, there's a third factor. I'm going to have to skimp these, I'm afraid. In Matthew 25, verse 14 on, there's the parable of the talents. Now, this one, different from the previous parable, it starts out with them being treated differently in the parable of the pounds. Each one was given a pound, and the reward was different because it was measured to their accomplishments. In this one, the reward is the same. They start out with different number of talents of the Lord's goods, and they end up with the same reward. Why? Because the third factor is your faithfulness. Thou good and faithful servant. And oh, I'm glad the Lord put this here. Because sometimes we may be very short on achievements. We don't have a long list of specific achievements, but we can say, Lord, I've been faithful, I've stuck to the job. Haven't wanted to resign and have the towel thrown in at every little whim when things didn't go my way. I've been faithful. Jeremiah was faithful. Why, they got so fed up with him, they practically said to him in modern language, they said, Jeremiah, why don't you drop dead and get lost? We're sick of you. We're sick of your preaching. Don't speak to us anymore. And they said, don't even pray for us. We've had it with you. But he just kept giving them the business, didn't he? Handing out the word. He was faithful. And God expects you to be faithful. Our dear friend Vance Havner used to say that some of these folks that were moving about, skipping, hop-skipping and jumping from here to there, from church to church and denomination to denomination, used to bother him some until he decided that, after all, I guess it doesn't matter how much you change the label on an empty bottle. There's some truth to that. Some people are changing their labels but the bottle's empty. Still empty, whatever label's on it. Faithfulness to your Sunday school class, to your pastor, to your church, in proportion as it is faithful to the Lord and to the gospel, to be sure. But spell this out in down-to-earth practical terms. Don't put it away up in cloud nine somewhere. But day by day, you are faithful to your church, to your ministry, to the visible church of Christ and the jobs given to you to do. The Lord's going to consider your faithfulness in the day. Now, the fourth factor is found in Matthew 6. Where the Lord says, when you pray, when you give alms, when you fast. He didn't say, if you do. He said, when. Just assume that this is a part of a Christian life at one point or another. He said, when you do these things, do not do them to be seen of men. Like the hypocrites, like the Pharisee. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, the English doesn't do it justice. The Greek word is one with a prefix that makes it an intensive form of the word. It is also a perfect, a past tense. And what the Lord said was, they have already received their reward in full. That's what it is. Remember an old German some years ago said to me, he had a German version of the Bible in which really the sense of the words put into English would be, they have already received their reward in full and spent it. So my fourth factor is your motives. Why do you do what you're doing. Now, I grant you, when you first started to do them, you did them out of love for the Savior. You know, the center sometimes can shift. Start doing them really, truly out of love for the Savior, but after that, it's to keep up a good reputation. Or for some pride of the flesh, you say. Let's be careful before we answer that question. Why do you play, sing, teach, preach, lead in the boys' work, lead in the women's work? Why do you usher? Why are you a deacon? Why are you an elder? Why? What's the motives behind it? Today, not 6 months ago or 10 years ago when you were first ordained an elder. Why today are you doing it? The Lord says there is such a thing as a man to be doing the right kind of work, our first point, nature of the work, to have many achievements and to be faithful, and then point four, just throw it all out the window. Because the why has changed. Our motivation. All seek their own, Paul said, not the things that are Jesus Christ. I have nobody like Timothy who cares for you. I'll send him because he cares. I've got better preachers, better, more organizers, better fundraisers, better administrators, better expositors, but I don't have anybody that cares like he does. And so I'm sending him to you at Philippi. Motive. Why? Now the last one, and I can barely mention it. In Matthew 20, the parable of the vineyard, the first group went out under specific contract for a specific sum. Then two or three groups were set out simply on the general agreement that whatever is right, I'll pay you. And the final group went out at the 11th hour. And when they all came in for their pay, the Lord gave to those who came in at the 11th hour the same pay as those who went out in the first group. And they came and said, why, Lord, we worked in the heat of the day, and you haven't paid us any more than the last group that went out at the 11th hour. And the Lord said, now, wait a minute. You and I had a contract. You agreed to so much? Yes. You got it? Yes. All right. What are you kicking about? What's the theme of that parable? It's simply this. We are rewarded according to our opportunity. Because that last group, when he came and said, why stand ye here idle all the day? They said, Lord, no man has hired us. We want to work. We're willing to work. But nobody has hired us. It's not our fault. My mother used to say, son, there'll be some people on the day of judgment. Somebody saved away back in inland China, who at the 11th hour of his life, no fault of his, heard the gospel, opened his heart, and then perhaps had 6 months or 1 year to be a faithful witness for the Savior and to win somebody to Christ. My mother used to say, he'll be brought out on the day of reward, somebody you never even heard of, in front of all the assembled saints to receive God's blessing. And he'll get as much reward as somebody who labored in the heat of the day. Why? Because nobody hired him. God considers your opportunity. Let us, dear friends, have respect for the day of reward and be a little bit, at least, like those who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Father, bless to our hearts this thy word for Jesus' sake. Amen.